Now, when someone is preaching, or at least in my experience, one of the subjects they naturally and often steer clear of is the subject of money. Particularly money in relation to giving to the church. I suppose the reason preachers do that is because, well, it's too much of a contentious issue, isn't it? It's too much of a subject that will raise the blood pressure of most of their hearers and potentially antagonise them. But interestingly, the Bible doesn't dodge this issue. In fact, the Bible in general, and Luke's Gospel in particular, if you ever study Luke's Gospel, you'll see this, I think. Luke's Gospel in particular places great emphasis on this subject of handling money and our possessions, our wealth. You see, how we manage our possessions, our property, our wealth, it's important. It really is. In particular, how we give is important. It's vital. It's essential. So with this in mind, I want us this morning to look at this remarkable, remarkable parable of Jesus as found at the beginning of Luke chapter 16, the passage we read earlier. This is the parable of the shrewd or the dishonest manager. But why do I say that this parable is so remarkable? Why do I say that? Well, I'm not sure if you're like me, but this parable, at least at first sight, this parable, it seems to be altogether shocking, doesn't it? You see, the manager within this story, well, if not at the very beginning, at least by the end of the story, he is dishonest. No question about it. He's dishonest. Isn't that true? Of course it is. So why is Jesus commending this dishonest manager as an example for us to follow? Why is that? Why? Well, hopefully, as we work our way through this parable, we'll come to appreciate precisely why. Therefore, this morning, we shall do two things. First, we shall consider the story itself in order to get our heads around what is actually happening within this parable. And then second, we'll draw out three important spiritual principles from it. Fairly straightforward this morning, the story, and then three principles, three applications. Firstly then, this perplexing story, this parable. Actually, in reality, the basic story which Jesus tells is relatively simple for us to understand. We have here a wealthy landowner. This landowner employs a manager to look after his vast estate. Now, this manager may have had many things to do for the landowner, but one of his primary duties, as it were, was to rent out the land to tenant farmers. And these tenant farmers would give, at the end of each year, they would give a share of their crops in exchange for use of the land. In other words, this manager would negotiate. On behalf of the landowner, he would negotiate commercial agreements with the tenant farmers. And he would also, in accordance with these agreements, collect the landowner's share of the crops from the tenant farmers when the harvest was over. All very straightforward, isn't it? However, the manager in Jesus' story is not very good at his job. We see this in verse 1. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. Now, I don't think that this man was dishonest at this stage in the story. I think it's clear that he's merely incompetent. Why do I say that? Well, if he was guilty of theft or of fraud, then surely he would have faced criminal charges, or at the very least he would have been instantly dismissed and not given time to get his books in order, as we see in verse 2. The rich man called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." So at this point, the the man was not so much dishonest as simply incompetent. He was inept. He was an inefficient steward, not up to the job, wasn't he? Therefore, as far as the landowner was concerned, he simply had to go. Now, as you can imagine, particularly if you ever have ever faced redundancy yourself, as some of you will have, the manager was shell-shocked. He wasn't a lazy person. He was simply incompetent, inept. So he didn't relish the prospect of being out of work. He also didn't think himself capable of hard physical labour. And he certainly didn't want to receive any charity from anyone. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." So this man, this incompetent manager at this point, well, he comes up with a very clever idea. He'll use the time he has before he has to show the books to the landowner. He'll use the time he has in order to win friends among the tenant farmers. And then these friends will look after him when he's out of work. That's his idea. Verse 4, "I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." Now this clever scheme is seen being worked out in verses 5 to 8. Of course, it was quite in order for the terms of the agreements with the tenant farmers to be altered, to be changed. For example, if there had been a period of bad weather, they would be reduced accordingly. But in the story, the manager's plan is to pretend to carry out very generous instructions received from the landowner, instructions which result in all the rents owed by the tenant farmers being substantially reduced. You see it? It's dishonest, of course it is. But imagine the reaction of those farmers. Clearly they were eager to accept the new terms. Who wouldn't be? So you imagine, can't you? The excited buzz going around the village as each farmer clasps tightly hold of his wonderful new contract. Imagine it. The buzz going around the village. There would be celebration, wouldn't there? They'd be rejoicing. The coming year would now be so much easier for them to face. And of course, they would all think very highly indeed of the kind, generous landowner and his faithful manager. Now, it wouldn't be long, would it, before the landowner himself would hear all this commotion going on. And he would find out just what his useless manager had done. Imagine his reaction. Imagine it. Think about it. What could he do? You see, if he reversed the contracts, well, that would put an end to all the celebration and rejoicing. Worse than that, it would make him the most unpopular man in town, wouldn't it? Cannot really do that, can he? No. He can only accept what has been done by his manager. And grudgingly, with gritted teeth, accept all the praise he so undeservedly receives. Quite comical, isn't it? So can you see now why he then goes on and commends, perhaps reluctantly, but he does commend the manager, doesn't he, for being very, very clever. Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for his cleverness. Now the landowner, and certainly Jesus, they are not commending the manager for his dishonesty. But they are commending him for his shrewdness and cleverness. You see, he has cleverly, hasn't he? He's used his position cleverly, shrewdly, and his job shrewdly and cleverly in order to win friends who would at last, well after his current job and position, have ended. Do you see it? Well, says Jesus, we need to be just like that with regard to our own lives and to our own possessions. The end of verses 8 and 9. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous, or better, of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's the point of the parable, you see. That's the moral, as it were, at the end of the parable. That's the teaching of the parable. Let me repeat that. Let me repeat what Jesus says. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, Jesus says, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's the point. But what precisely then is Jesus telling us to do? What does Jesus mean? Well, let's turn and consider, secondly and finally, the three spiritual principles of this story. The first principle is the principle of stewardship. The principle of stewardship. Clearly in the story we're to identify, aren't we, with the manager, and even to imitate him in his shrewdness, that is, not in his dishonesty. In a sense, the parallel is clear, isn't it? God can be identified with the rich landowner, and we are managers entrusted by God with his property, this world around us, and all that we have, our possessions, our money. So we're required to be good stewards for the short while we live within this world. You see, there's a danger, isn't there, that we can talk about our earnings and our property and our possessions. But the truth is, all that we have and all that we receive are simply gifts from God while we live. We're simply stewards, aren't we? Looking after what God has given to us until we pass on the baton, so to speak, to those who will follow us. Now notice how in Genesis 2 verse 15, Adam and Eve are placed in a garden for them to work it and take care of it. Effectively, they're managers of God's estate, aren't they? In Genesis 1 verse 28, God gives them specific instructions on how to do that, on how to manage his world. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. That's what Adam and Eve were told. And even now, within this fallen world of today, we still have that same responsibility. In a way, it's led to human enterprise, hasn't it? It's led to technology, it's led to civilization. And in some ways, we've done very well out of it, haven't we? But nevertheless, we do not own the world any more than that manager in the parable owned any part of the landowner's vast estate. Therefore, what we do with the world's resources, what we do with our own money and our own houses and our own possessions, is subject to God's accountability. All of it. We are simply stewards. We're to use all that we have for the glory of God alone. there are good examples of this within the Bible. Think of those wealthy women who supported Jesus during his earthly ministry. Think of Joseph of Arimathea, who gave up his own tomb for Jesus, even if at the end of the day it was only for 2 days, or 2 nights rather. Of course, good stewardship doesn't necessarily mean simply giving away everything we own. Though for the rich young ruler of Luke chapter 18, there was actually no other way for him, was there? No, we're to use what we have in the very best way possible for the Lord. For the Lord. We're to use our money and our houses and our cars and our time, all for God's glory. One day every one of us will relinquish our posts here on earth to others. Every one of us will hand over our responsibility of managers of God's property to others. Every one of us will stand before God in order to give account of how we've done. The question is, are we being good stewards of the Lord's property? Are we? It's a question we need each one of us to ask our own hearts. Well, let's consider the second principle. The first principle was the principle of stewardship. The second principle, which comes from this parable, is the principle of sharing. The principle of sharing. How exactly are we to manage our money and our possessions and our time? If we know that we're only stewards of God, how are we to do that? And more pertinently, just like the shrewd manager within this parable, how will we handle what we have, knowing that our stewardship will soon end? Life in this world is brief, isn't it, at best? How exactly are we to manage our possessions? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, the Bible tells us. How exactly are we to be good stewards? Well, what did the shrewd manager do? And which was commended by Jesus. What did he do? He used the opportunity he had to benefit him in the future. In other words, we're to make investments now that will be of benefit to us in the future. Investments that will last forever. That's what counts. So what lasts forever? It's another question. What lasts forever? Possessions don't, do they? Of course they don't. But people do. People do. Notice again what Jesus says in verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth. Not acquire this and that and the other. No, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. You see, in heaven there will be this vast community of Christian believers, all worshipping and serving the Lord. So imagine the scene. Put yourself there. There you are, sitting on your chair. Perhaps it's a rocking chair, I don't know. Sitting on your chair outside your home in heaven. When along the road comes a missionary, supported by you through the church. He's filled with joy to see you, isn't he? Next comes a group of converts, one through that missionary's witness, and others taught and built up in their faith by him. They all crowd round, don't they, to thank you. In a real sense, they owe their eternal destiny to your giving. Next, there's that poor Christian who found your act of generosity such an encouragement to his faith. Next, there's the third world pastor who receives books and practical gifts through your giving to the local church. Because of that giving, he's able to work much more effectively in his situation. And around him are his congregation, who were spiritually established and fed by his ministry. Next, there's someone who was so struck by all the time and help you gave them that it ultimately led to their conversion. Next, there's someone who was so encouraged by your practical help as they were going through such a difficult time of doubt and depression. All of them are overjoyed to see you. You're welcomed and you're thanked. That is the picture, you see. That's the picture. Do you see it? That's real investment, isn't it? Those are the things which will last forever and which will never be forgotten. So why then do we run around after things in this world which will not last? Think about it. It's not rocket science. When you've been in heaven, even for one day, do you think you'll care whether or not you have that flash car in this world? Do you? Don't think so. Do you think you'll care whether or not you had a fantastic collection of DVDs or CDs or books? That would be my idol. Or clothes? Or whatever else? I don't think you will. So why do you spend so much time and effort piling up what will soon perish and be forgotten? Why is that? More importantly, the Lord is watching us. He's taking notice of exactly how we manage what he has given to us. And depending upon what he sees will be what responsibility we're given in heaven. Notice verses 10 to 12. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the worldly wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? In heaven, we will own our own property in some way. Not sure how, but we will. But it won't be taken away from us. We will have it in perpetuity. That's real treasure, isn't it? That's real investment, isn't it? Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. It's the same lesson, isn't it? Of course, good management in God's eyes is very different from good management in the world's eyes. The world may see the church giving money to this cause or to that cause. The world may see the church investing in this enterprise or in that enterprise. They may see no good in it whatsoever. They may simply see it as poor use of money. Why do you give books, money for books in the third world? Why do you support that poor pastor there in the Philippines or wherever? They may even think we're crazy. In fact, that's precisely how the Pharisees looked upon what Jesus said. Did you notice that? Verses 14 and 15. They were sneering at Jesus, weren't they? They were ridiculing him for what he said. Think also of Mary in John chapter 12, pouring out that expensive perfume upon Jesus. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. Judas sneered. But the point is, what matters is what God thinks, not what this world thinks. The end of verse 15. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. God wants people to manage his property in his way, not in the world's way. We're not accountable to this world, are we? We're accountable to God. Jesus says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's what counts. But there's a final principle, and time is going quickly. Final principle, the principle of single-mindedness. At the principle of stewardship, the principle of sharing, now we have the principle of single-mindedness. Do you notice it within our passage? It's in the one verse I've not so far considered, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now let me ask you, what are you passionate about? What are you passionate about? What do you worship? A good test of what that is, and what is really important to you, is to look at your bank statement or your credit card statement. That, I think, is probably the ultimate test of what we worship. What do we spend our money on? So the question is, are your minds set on this world or on the next? Are we laying up treasure in heaven or on earth? Do we serve God or money? What's more important to us? What we own or God's smile of approval? You see, it's not a matter of how much we give. It's not. Think of that poor widow who had nothing except a couple of tiny coins, just pennies. But she was commended by Jesus, wasn't she? Because she knew that all she had belonged to the Lord. The rich, who threw into the offering box vast quantities of wealth, were not commended at all, were they? They simply saw their giving, didn't they, as payment for their own wealth, from their own wealth, in order to gain approval from others around them. In other words, it's not what we give. It's not even how much we give. It's how we give. How we give. Now, sadly, I must at this point mention a false teaching which is widespread in the West today. It goes something like this: money is a sign of God's blessing. The more faithful you are, the richer you'll be. The more you give, the more you will then receive in material wealth. Have you heard it? I'm sure you have. But that teaching is a pernicious lie. That teaching is totally alien to the Bible. Think about it. Jesus was a poor man. Paul was a poor man. In fact, in New Testament times, faithfulness often directly meant poverty. Hebrews 10, verse 34, an amazing verse, tells us about those who were faithful. It's speaking rather to those who were faithful. It says this: you suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. I did say that, yeah. They joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property because they knew that they themselves had better and lasting possessions. So notice that attitude. Notice that singleness of mind. Losing money through persecution and faithfulness was not actually a problem for them, was it? No, it wasn't. Isn't that amazing? It is to me. They joyfully accepted it. Wow. Wow. But are we that single-minded in our attitude towards our own possessions? Are we? I wish I was. You can keep it, they're saying. You can keep it. Why? Because we have treasure in heaven. Better and lasting possessions. You see, they're not looking for an earthly reward, only for a heavenly one. So do we have our priorities sorted out like that, do we? Are we single-minded in our attitude towards our possessions? What or whom do you love? Money or the Lord? What do you live for? This world or the world to come? Yes, we should enjoy the material things which God graciously gives to us. Of course we should. They're truly blessings from the Lord. But we must hold them loosely. We must be open-handed, so to speak. Our treasure is in heaven, not here in this world. In fact, our treasure is God himself, isn't it? Our God is the end of the journey, as one hymn puts it. He will give us a rich welcome. He is our shield and very great reward. Well, may he have all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the teaching of Jesus. We thank you for the parables of Jesus. And we thank you in particular for this parable, which is such a hard-hitting parable. And we all admit that we fail big time in this. Forgive us and help us to hold loosely to the things of this world. Help us indeed to be good stewards of these things which are yours to be used for your glory. Help us to make friends with our worldly wealth, so that we may receive that welcome in the eternal dwellings. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.